Okay, if you have a Bible, please open up to Psalm 27. It'll be very helpful for you to have it open in front of you. Thanks all so much for coming out on this good night of Northern Irish weather. Hopefully the Lord's Word will just warm our hearts together this evening. Just before I read the second part of this psalm that we haven't read yet, I just want to ask if you've ever given much thought to the significance of literary genre in the Bible. You might think, no, really, I haven't. But sometimes it's good to think about this. And what do I mean? Well, God has not just revealed himself in his word in one genre. For example, narrative or epistles or gospel or apocalyptic. He hasn't just come with one type of literature in our Bibles and revealed himself, he has come and revealed himself in a number of different literary genres. I find this fascinating. I wonder why God has done this. Well, there's probably a number of reasons, but perhaps we could consider a major reason may be that we are complex whole people. We have minds. We have emotions. We are different in our own ways. And we need different means of communication at different times in our lives. An epistle like Romans does something for us. But it doesn't do exactly the same thing that something like Psalm 27 does. Or apocalyptic genre like Revelation, the book of Revelation, it does something different again and just wells hope within us as we look at the future. Narrative nourishes us in one way. Poetry nourishes us another way. Old Testament history nourishes us another way. And I think in a whole way, these different types of literature in our Bible actually minister to different parts of our being. And as whole people, whole persons, we need this. And when it comes to reading our Bibles, we want to aim for what we could call a balanced diet in terms of genre. That's why it's good to do things like reading the Bible in a year, to make sure you're not just staying in one type of literature all the time in our Bibles, but we're having our emotions stirred and encouraged by the Psalms, and we're having our theology and our heart just strengthened as we review the Gospels and the life of Jesus and just seeing in different ways God's Word speaking to different parts of our being. Now, to that end, we're going to spend this week and next week in two Psalms that share the same theme of being determined to hold our confidence in God in the midst of our pains, the difficulties that this world throw at us. Then we're going to be into a period of mixed weeks, in weeks after that, where we have Passion for Life, then Easter, and I don't feel the ability to get into a new series or a new book until mid-April. So what we're going to have is a kind of spattering of the Psalms with the hope of just adding a little bit of poetry and psalmody to what we're doing at the moment. So what I want to do is read the rest of Psalm 27 and then move through this psalm together. So, reading Psalm 27 from verse 6 forward, continuing on from where we started in our corporate reading. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your revelation of yourself to us in your word. Father, as we look at this psalm this evening, accomplish the purpose for which you have sent this word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There used to be an advert on TV a number of years ago that for some reason has stayed with me. I distinctly remember it. The advert had images of quite a muscular man, usually, loading a bow with two arrows, a red arrow and a yellow arrow. The first red arrow represented a pain killer, paracetamol, and the second represented codeine. And then this person proceeded to shoot these two arrows at a target and absolutely smashing it to pieces. And then came the catchphrase. I wonder if you've already figured out what it is. Sulpidine. The power to hit pain where it hurts. As this target representing pain was exploded by paracetamol and codeine combined in this painkiller. It is great that there are places to go and medicines that we can take when we have pains like headaches. But what about the kind of pain that sulpidine doesn't smash? Where do you go to when your present circumstances just seem too much to handle? Do you run to your best friend, to your spouse, to your parents? To your pastor? Psalm 27 is a psalm that teaches us in our pains to run to God. It seems clear through the language of this psalm that David, the author, is in a place of trial. The language speaks of a day of trouble, a sense of the absence of God's presence in some senses, and in another, a desperation to be near to God. We don't know for sure what this trial that he was experiencing at this time was, but if we think back over David's life, it could be any number of things, from Saul's pursuing him, baying for his blood, trying to take his life, and David having to run and hide in caves. Or it could have been his own son, Absalom, usurping the throne and David having to leave and run again for his life threatened by his own son. Now, we don't know for sure what the trial was that David was reflecting on and processing in this psalm, but the tone of the psalm certainly has what Richard Sibbes has called, I quote, a breathing after God in the midst of pain. The psalm models a biblically balanced processing of our trials before God. And we can break this psalm nicely up into four sections to see what David did when pain struck. And what I want to encourage you to be doing as we walk through this psalm together is listening yourself for what God says. Remember, this is not just David's word to us, not David's processing of his pains, but this has been written down for our instruction. So these four things that we do, exemplified in this psalm, four things we do when pain strikes. That's what we want to walk through and think through as we come to this. And the first thing that we can note in this psalm, when pain strikes, David makes a resolute declaration of his confidence in God. There's a little outline in the bulletin if you find it helpful to follow along. And you'll see that this first step, this first move in this psalm is a resolute declaration of confidence in God. Look at how in this first section, verses 1 through 3, David engages in what we could call self-talk. He reminds himself of who his God continues to be in his time of trouble. Imagine David sitting writing this as a song or a poem or a type of prayer in his journal in the midst of his trial, stealing away a moment where he could get down on paper what was going on within. And he pens, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David, reassuring himself of what he knows to be true about God, saying, "Because the Lord is my light, because the Lord is my salvation and the stronghold of my life, I really don't have to fear." In Madagascar, when we lived there for 2 years, I remember times where I would be out early in the day and not be back until later than expected. Because of this, I wouldn't have packed my torch. And coming back, it would be dark. And when the moon wasn't out and when it was overcast, it was literally so dark that you could not even see your hand in front of your face. You could almost feel the dark like a thickness around you. I would have about a half a mile to walk to get home from where the little taxi Bruce would have dropped me off near to our house in our village. No street lights, darkness. The road was not even or level in any way. There certainly was a risk that there could be snakes around you because there were snakes everywhere. And it was genuinely scary. As a strapping rugby player, I will tell you, I was genuinely at times afraid. Not really of the snakes as much of the possibility of human beings coming and getting me. Because you were walking, literally you could see nothing. But my hope in a sense was in that if I can't see anything, then they can't see me. But when you had a torch, Craig alluded to this earlier, it would eat up the darkness and bring so much comfort and help on the way. Just something to dispel all of the things in your head that could be there, you saw that they weren't there. David says, in the midst of his current darkness, God is like a light to me. He's the one who saves me. He's the stronghold of my life. He's my safe house, my nuclear fallout shelter, the place of like that, those solid armored rooms that no one else can get to. God's like that to me right now. Remember what he's doing. He's telling himself this. He's writing this down to himself. And he continues to reassure himself in what he knows is ultimately true for him in verses 2 and 3. Look at how he speaks of the wicked advancing almost like cannibals around him to devour him. But he says they're the ones who are going to stumble and fall. Verse 3, he picks up this idea of an army besieging him and war breaking out against him. Now, this imagery is very powerful. I set aside a little time during the week just to read about siege warfare. And my goodness, it is grim. This would be an army attacking a walled city and basically trapping them inside. They would often build up siege works or mounds of earth around so that no one could get in or out, no supplies could get in or out, no water could get in or out, and they would push their enemy into a place where they would either submit, starve and thirst to death, or disease would break out in the camp of their enemies, or eventually they would break down the wall and get in and capture their enemies. And David here, with this rich imagery, is saying, even if this happens against me, there's a place of confidence for me. And he holds his confidence not because of how steadfast his faith is, but because of how steadfast the object of his faith is. Everything he has just declared about God in verse 1, he is standing on, and in a sense he's saying, if God is for me, who can be against me? The first move in this psalm is a resolute declaration of confidence in the character of God. What is your first move when pain strikes? I think we can learn a lot just from this principle of self-reassurance in the presence of God. I'm reading through a little book at the moment with Lindsay and with someone in a one-to-one, and it's called A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. It's a wonderful little book. And in the first section are 31 reasons to rehearse the gospel to yourself every day. The second section of this book then has the gospel laid out in prose form. And the third section has an overview of the gospel laid out in poetry. This is a beautiful, wonderful little book. But this principle that Vincent has picked up on, 31 reasons to rehearse the gospel to yourself every day, is in a sense what David is engaging in this opening section. He is rehearsing and preaching to himself what he knows to be true about God and God's character. And in his pain, in everything that is confusing him, he's saying, this is who God is. When pain strikes, it can be of immense value to just get away and preach to yourself what you know to be true about God. It can be hard to do anything else. It can be even hard to do that. But in some sense, to articulate just simple statements about God, to reassure our hearts in God's presence, can be such a blessing to us. Well, after this initial declaration of confidence in God, David now proceeds to speak of that which he needs most in his time of trial. When pain strikes, David says he needs communion with God. In verses 4 through 6, look at verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. These are just some of the most beautiful images and poetry we have presented to us in the Psalms. David says, this is what I need more than anything else in my moment of pain. I need to get away, to go into the presence of God. I need to gaze on the beauty of God. This is the one thing I'm asking for, the one thing I'm seeking, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord with God and just gaze on his beauty. What is the one thing that you feel that you need more than anything else when pain strikes? If you're like me, I sometimes just get frantic and I start figuring out, how can I fix this? How can I fix this? What can I do now? Who do I know? Who can I go and run to? How can I bend this so that it works? I get a bit frantic and I start doing the headless chicken thing. And then after time, by grace, I start to remember, okay, God is somewhere here. And I start to turn to him and to try to articulate something in a Godward direction. This psalm just guides us in a way, it helps us to see how we can process our pain and what we need most in those moments when pain strikes. We need to get away and dwell on the grace, the beauty, and the excellency of God. In a sense, David says, before I turn my face to my pain, I need to see the face of God. This little expression, to see, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, the standard Hebrew dictionary, halot, there's this little entry that says that the Hebrew word for beauty here is comparable to the Greek word for grace. coming away to just gaze on the grace of God in our pain. Now, at risk of sounding idealistic, we need to think, what does this look like for us in real time? See, when pain strikes, it can be hard to think clearly. It can be hard to even want to go in to gaze upon God. In fact, all we can perhaps do at times initially is barely even hold on to that which we know to be true about God. But as time passes, as we can move to a place where we can think and process, we must come to a place where we run to God and ponder and meditate on the beauty of God's attributes. I have been greatly helped in this respect by a little book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. Here Tozer just lays out the attributes of God in different chapters and just basically gazes on God. What it is that God is unchanging, immutable. That he is consistently faithful, consistently good in all of his ways. And then he looks at the omnipresence of God, that he is present with us always. It's a little book that can be helpful to just come away and ponder on that. To get away and to think, God is sovereign. It's not like he turned his back for a moment and all this bad stuff happened to me when he wasn't looking. He's in some way in control. And he is good. To just sit with those two things in our pains is so helpful. God is sovereign. God is good. God is sovereign. God is good. God's in control. He is good. That might be all we can articulate in those moments. And we don't just go into God to gaze on him in some sort of trite, dishonest way. Our coming to God in our pains must be honest. We wrestle honestly before God. We don't just pray what we think God would want us to pray in this circumstance while suppressing what we really feel. We get real. And we pour out our hearts to God. If the Psalms doesn't teach us anything else, it teaches us that we need to be honest before God. We pour out our hearts to him. And we pour out our hearts to him as our Father. Our Father. And we try to see that our Father has good purposes in what he's doing to make us more like Christ. Like an incomplete statue that needs chiseled and shaped. We're being chiseled and shaped and conformed and just transformed into the image of Christ. We tell ourselves, God can use all of this. He has good designs even in this. And why do we do this? What is the value? Verses 5 and 6 press on through to show us. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Literally in the Hebrew text, this could be translated to say, he will hide me in his hiding place. This past week, I had a sister, or two sisters visiting and staying for a few days. I have an older sister who lives from Scotland, and she came down from there, and a middle, you know, the one that's not the eldest, but the one in the middle, who came down from Northern Ireland. She brought with her husband her two little boys, Adam and Jacob. And little Adam brought a little bag with some of his favorite toys in it, so that he could have them to play with. And of course, it wasn't 5 seconds till he was in the house where Hudson and Elliot, my little boys, wanted to see what was in this bag. And I could see that little Adam was not just a little nervous about Hudson and Elliot's roughness with this bag and their effort to get into it. So As the few days went on, I noticed that little Adam had taken to hiding some of his favorite toys in little hiding places around the house. I found one actually after we had left, tucked down into the back of our sofa. And it hadn't just fallen there. I know he put it there. He was nervous, and he took his most precious things and hid them away. This is what, in a sense, the original language is saying God does for us when we run to him. He hides us in his hiding place. He puts those things that are precious to him in a place that he knows no one can get at. You see, all these word pictures that just speak of security, this keeping us safe, this being hidden in his tent, this being set high on a rock. The point of all these images are that coming away and gazing on God's beauty should have an effect of making us feel secure in the midst of our vulnerability. See, trials bring vulnerability, don't they? And verse 6 goes on to show us how this process continues as we gaze on God and we begin to move into that place where we're feeling a sense of God's nearness in our trial. He can bring us out to a place where our heads can be lifted up and where we can worship again. In fact, look at the exuberant language that verse 6 speaks of. I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I'll sing and make music to the Lord. David now presses onwards into verses 7 and 12, and the psalm now changes tone. David has resolutely reminded himself of his confidence in God. He speaks of his greatest need in the day of trouble. But now David starts crying out to God. And I so appreciate the realism in the Psalms at moments like this, in moments of trial. You see, David has been reassuring himself, processing who God is, with self-talk, speaking of God in the third person up to now. But now he turns to cry out to God, speaking directly to God in the midst of his hurt. And what this tells me is that this first section, it doesn't just come easy. You don't just declare the confidence that you have in God and then move into this place where you gaze on his beauty. This whole next section now is David just crying out in desperation for God. When pain strikes, David cries out to God. Look at these imperatives in verse 7. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me. Answer me. Verse 8, it's like he's saying, inwardly my heart saying, seek God's face. I'm sure we've been in this place where hard times are upon us and we know inwardly everything's saying, go to God, seek his face, go there. But perhaps we struggle and we say, I don't want to right now. I just can't. I don't have the strength. I can't even muster up the strength to go to God. We must resist this resistance and run to God. And David says, your face, Lord, I will seek. But look at how he goes on to this wrestle in verse 9. Don't hide your face from me, God. Don't turn me away. You've been my helper. Keep being so. Don't reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. You see, remember, David had seen what had happened to Saul. He watched as the kingdom slipped out of Saul's hands and how Saul moved from a place of sanity and power to a place of complete insecurity and just his life was falling apart. David had saw how Saul had departed from the Lord and how the Lord had departed from Saul. And David couldn't bear the thought of this happening to him. And so he reassures himself now in verse 10. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. as he's wrestling to know a sense of God's presence in his pain, to really cry out that God wouldn't abandon him and leave him, he reassures himself again, even if our closest human relations, our most dependable relationships in our lives fail us, the Lord will never fail us. And we need to apply our faith to statements like this. Statements of truth like this, especially when we're struggling to feel that God is near. There are times where I think in our pains and in our comfortable moments where we feel this. Hear me, Lord. Cry out to me. Don't turn your face away from me. It's like we're struggling to know God's really consistently there as a Father. And in those times where we are struggling with a sense of what we could call the absence of God's nearness, we need to apply faith to what we know to be true about God. Spurgeon has commented on this in typical Spurgeon fashion. He said, "We need to have faith put its bottle of cordial to the lip of the soul to prevent us from fainting." And as verse 11 then shows, we also need to cry out for understanding, to know God's way and for God to guide us in it. Again, to quote Spurgeon, he says, "Help is sought here as well as direction. We not only need a map of the way, but a guide to assist us on the journey." You see, in these times of pain and trial and difficulty, it's hard to know or see a way through. We must cry out for God to teach us his way, and not just to stand at a distance and teach us, but to come in and just grab us by the hand and walk us through. And the lovely thing is that in many different places in Scripture, he has committed to do just that. To hold us by the right hand and to lead us through. After this final request in verse 12, not to be handed over to his foes, David now closes this profound section and psalm with a declaration of his confidence and contentment as he waits on God for answers. Verse 13, "I will remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Here David returns to the confidence with which he started the psalm. It's almost as we move through this, like he himself has moved from these stages of confidence to emotional desperation to see God, to crying out for the presence of God. And verse 12 closes, and it's like we don't have the answer to his cries yet. We're still waiting. And perhaps in case David could be accused of having his confidence dented a little as he waits for answers, he returns here. And he speaks of this firm belief that he will see the goodness of the Lord working itself out in time. Not just at the end of time. Notice this. We can sometimes think, well, in the end we're going to see that everything has worked itself out for good. And this is true. And I think it is important to hold on to this. One day we will fully know. But David doesn't say that here. He says, "My expectation is that I will understand what God has been doing in this life. I'm going to come to some realization of the goodness of God in the land of the living." Now that doesn't mean he's going to know everything perfectly, but one thing he's going to come to a settled peace about, he's going to see the goodness of God in this life. And whether all his questions are answered or whether they're not, he is going to come to a contented confidence in the goodness of God in the land of the living. And in verse 14, notice how he speaks to himself again. He returns to self-talk. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord. These two encouragements in this sandwich of waiting for the Lord, be strong and take heart. The same words given to Joshua when he was taking over from Moses and about to enter the people, lead them in to the promised land. But they are sandwiched in the middle of these wait for the Lord bookends. Waiting on God is not something we hear talk. It's not something we hear much of these days. Waiting on God is really the experience of not knowing why things are the way they are, but trusting that God will come and help us to see. This kind of experience is everywhere in our Bibles. It's that hard discipline that we engage in when we are in a hard place and we don't know why. Back in 1894, Andrew Murray wrote a 30-day devotional on the subject, waiting on God. You can get this online. 30 days of little reflections on waiting on God. It's immensely helpful. On day 8, he picks up this very verse that we're focusing on at the end of our psalm. And listen to what Murray says about this discipline of waiting on God. I quote, "One of the chief needs in our waiting upon God, one of the deepest secrets of its blessedness and blessing, is a quiet, confident persuasion that this waiting is not in vain. Courage to believe that God will hear and help, that we are waiting on a God who never could disappoint his people." You see, there will be periods in our lives of waiting on God and not understanding what he's doing with us or why. But knowing that there is a design in our pains, knowing that God has a purpose to make us more like his Son, to conform us more into the image of Christ, can at least help us know that it's not random. John Piper has written a little poem speaking of what he calls persevering grace. He wrote it to reflect on God's grace that is present and shaping our trials. And here it is. Grace, not to bar what is not bliss, nor flight from all distress, but this, the grace that orders our troubles and our pains, and then in the darkness is there to sustain. This psalm teaches us that at times of pain, we must preach the gospel to ourselves. And we on this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection have such a clear articulation of that gospel to preach to ourselves. That God has demonstrated his love for us in this. He has sent Jesus Christ into the world to be a sacrifice for our sins. And returning to that promise that was read for us earlier in the service from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We can know that God has a purpose for everything in our lives. As we are in Christ. And God has sent Jesus into the world to bring us into this confidence. To bring us in to himself. And if there are any here this evening who do not know Christ. And don't know if all of this wonderful truth is true for you. It can be true for you in Jesus Christ. Who came into the world and declared in John chapter 8 verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness but will have the light of life. So we in Christ can say, the Lord is my light and my salvation in a much fuller way than David could ever understand. And we rest on that truth. So confidence in the character of God, communion with God, crying out to God, contentment and confidence as we wait on God. When pain strikes, run to God. Trust in his sovereign goodness. Let's pray together. Father, we know this message may have spoken to each of us in different ways. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.